life's burdens get so heavy, and it seems I'm all alone. I cast my care on Jesus and come boldly to his throne. I find his grace sufficient when his promises I heed. For his very life he sacrificed, and he lives to intercede. He is the Lord of lords, and when he speaks, winds and waves obey. When Jesus whispers, peace be still, then darkness turns to day. And as I'm trusting in my Savior's word, doubts and fears all cease. And beneath the shelter of his wings, I'm at rest in perfect peace.
I will seek for souls in darkness, cover his love with them to share.
Empowered by his Spirit, I will follow anywhere. For I know whate'er befall me, my Lord is in control. And as my mind is stayed on him, perfect peace he gives my soul. He is the Lord of lords, and when he speaks, winds and waves obey. When Jesus whispers, peace be still, then the darkness turns to day. And as I'm trusting in my Savior's word, doubts and fears all cease. And beneath the shelter of his wings, I'm at rest in perfect peace.
Oh, good morning. And a warm welcome again to Golden West Baptist Church. It's great to have you with us today. And it's the family of God is a wonderful thing, isn't it? And to know the love of God. When you think of the word family, I don't know what you think of. There's such a broad range of people's experiences with the word family. And sad to say, a lot of people, the word family means hardship, it means suffering, it means bad memories and difficulty. But on the other hand, some of the sweetest memories on this earth are within families and can be experienced, especially when you've got a mum and dad that you know love each other, love the Lord, and a family where you know that there's the stability and you know mum and dad aren't going to divorce. You know that you're loved as a child. You know that God is your heavenly Father. That's a wonderful thing if you know a family like that, or if you've been part of a family like that. And I can say I'm very grateful for that kind of family, to be able to have the privilege of growing up in a family like that. Well, we've been going through the book of Philippians, and the Bible says that the church is a family. It's a family because when you come to God the first time as a sinner, and you come before the Lord and you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When you come to the Lord and say, I need the Saviour, I need forgiveness for my sin, and you come to the Lord, the Bible says you are born again. And when we're born again, we're born into a family, aren't we? And that family is the family of God. And after that point, you can truly call God your heavenly Father. And so a church is a group of people that have actually been born again into the same family from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of situations, and we find ourselves in a beautiful situation where we are all brothers and sisters in the Lord if we've truly come to know the Lord as our Saviour. And so Paul begins, we're going to be looking at the at these verses now in Philippians chapter 4. Thank you for doing that reading, Joseph. Reading Philippians chapter 4 and verses 1 through to verse 5, taking really the theme of God's family in harmony. God's family in harmony. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, because as you know, a family can be a taste of heaven on earth, or it can be a taste of hell on earth. And the church, the family of God, is no exception. There are many people today who have been church hurt, have been hurt in churches. They smelt the gun smoke and run for the hills. And it's very sad, a very sad situation. It damages God's people, and it damages greatly the testimony of the Lord Jesus as well. Because people want to see a difference when they look at a Christian. If you're no different to them, why should they want to become Christian? There's got to be a difference. And so let's look today at God's family in harmony. We'll come to the Lord in prayer first and just ask God for his help this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us all the keys that we need for living as a church, dear Father, and as individuals in the Bible. And I just pray you bless the word of God to our hearts this morning. I pray that you would meet with us as you've promised to meet with us. You said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So I pray we would know your presence here this morning. Pray you'd remove every distraction from our hearts and bring our thoughts together and help us to consider your word this morning and to go home with something that will strengthen us and help us this week, I pray. And I just ask these things now in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Okay, just by introduction, do you remember last time we preached on Paul and the way he dealt with his past, his present and his future? Paul had learned to forget those things in the past that would hinder his progress. And we saw that there, forgetting those things which are behind, pressing forward to those things which are before. Paul had also learned to embrace the present and lay hold of God's goal for his life. He said, I press forward, reaching forth those things which are before. And he says, that I may apprehend or lay hold of that for which also I'm apprehended, of Jesus Christ. And Paul also had learned to look forward, even though he was living in dark days and in prison himself. He had learned to look forward to a bright future, a future in heaven. Remember, he said, our conversation in verse 20 is in heaven, or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. So Paul was looking forward to a new home in heaven. He was looking forward to new fellowship with the Saviour, and he was looking forward to a new body where the aches and pains would no longer hinder his service for the Lord. Now, within this book, we see that Paul has been leading up to something, and hints of division in the Philippian church have poked through the epistle so far. We see admonitions like in verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He talks about preferring one another and not seeking your own. He gives the example of the humility of the Lord, and he's really addressing this problem of unity as he goes throughout this epistle. And I like what one commentator said. It's like in chapter 4, Paul reaches down to pull out the burr that's been bothering him the whole time. And that's what he does here in chapter 4. He addresses two people that were a problem in the church. Two ladies, one named Euodias and one named Syntyche. Paul has just finished warning the church about dangerous foes. Now he exhorts them about dangerous friends. The conflict in the church and feuds in the family of God are always a cause for concern. And you know, if you're looking for a church without conflict, it's like looking for a family where children are born adults and mature already. Because a church is a family where we trust new Christians or people can come in, hear the word of God, receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, and be born into the family of God. Now, no one is born mature. No one's born an adult with all the maturity of an adult, which we hope they do gain eventually. So the Church of God is no exception. If you're looking for a church without conflict, it doesn't exist. The only church that you'll find without conflict is the one that's gone home to heaven. And so do be aware of that. And I'd like this also. One person said, if you ever find a perfect church, please don't go there because it won't be perfect anymore. So that's the way we are. We're imperfect people. And another man said, we all have edges and corners, don't we, as people? We all have edges and corners, and if you get close enough to people, you'll feel them and you'll get hurt as well. So it's a place of close proximity as a family. What does the Bible have to say about, and this is by way of introduction still, about the family or about unity in the family? Well, the Bible says in Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren or family to dwell together in unity. It's a very pleasant thing, isn't it, to be in a family where things are humming along nicely and there's love for each other. I got a nice surprise this morning, actually, just as I was waking up thinking about all these things. And Mercy, my little girl, knocked on the door and said, I've got something for you, Dad. It came in with a plate with two pieces of toast on it for me. Vegemite and what was the other one? Jam. And it was a real surprise because that doesn't happen every morning, by the way. I was like, oh, wow, what did I do to deserve this? But just lovely spontaneous act of love. And then also I was in the shower after my wife and there was a love heart on the screen. I thought, wow, this must be Father's Day or something. It's beautiful, you know. And the Bible says it's sweet and pleasant, isn't it, for brethren to dwell together with in unity. It's a very lovely thing. And it's a wonderful thing to enjoy a church like we have here at the moment, where people are in harmony with each other and there is a oneness, a unity. And that needs to be guarded, as we'll see as we go through the message. Do you know, the Bible, there's some things that God hates. We think about God being a God of love, and that's true. But the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 6, that there's seven things that God hates, and I want to read those to you. He hates a proud look. He hates a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. He hates a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and the last thing is he that soweth discord among brethren. Someone that is a troublemaker in a family. It only takes one member of a family to cause a lot of havoc, doesn't it? One teenage boy that thinks he knows a lot more than mum and dad and thinks that he's been deprived of something good, that's enough to make a mess of a family, isn't it? Mm-hmm. One rebellious person in a church that's got his nose out of joint because the pastor's told him something or her something that they didn't want to hear but they needed to hear. You know, the family, it doesn't take much for someone to get their nose out of joint in a family, does it? And the Bible says that there's some people that actually go around sowing discord. And that means that they come into the family of God and instead of, they're the very opposite end of what the Lord Jesus called a peacemaker. You remember the Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. There's something about their Heavenly Father's likeness in a peacemaker. But someone that sows discord is someone that God hates. That's pretty important, isn't it? So there was a tiff in the church here. There was a rift. And I want to read some verses for you there in chapter 4. Paul says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Then he says in verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And then verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, And I think all the commentators I read on this agree that Paul is saying to that person, help Iodis and Syntyche sort out their differences, which is an interesting light on that verse there. So there was a rift in the church, two women, and it says that laboured with me in the gospel, Paul says. So there was two ladies in the church, Iodis and Syntyche, and they had been probably in the church right from the start, founding members, you could say, and most likely probably in that prayer meeting with Lydia down by the river, whose heart the Lord opened, and probably some of the first converts of Paul, and they had laboured with him in the gospel. So, but obviously they had come to blows about something. Now, I believe if it had been a doctrinal issue, Paul would have come out clearly and stated what the problem was. But I think it was more of a personality clash here, because they're at heads with each other. They're obviously two strong-minded women, probably very capable women. They were obviously able to help in the gospel. They had means and they had abilities, but they were at head-to-head with each other. And so we're going to gain some lessons, I trust. This is not an exhaustive message on the topic of conflict resolution, okay? It's a huge topic. But we're going to just glean some information or some, hopefully some keys in this passage, how to resolve problems in the church and how to see these things. So the first, we see three pictures, okay, in this passage. The first picture I see in verse 1 is God's family engaged in the fight. God's family engaged in a fight. Do you see the word? Paul says, therefore, my brethren, so that's brothers and sisters, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. The term stand fast in the Greek has the idea of firmness or uprightness. It means to hold one's ground, especially in the face of enemy opposition. So Paul is talking to a family. He said, brethren, he calls them brethren. He says, dearly beloved. And he says, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. First of all, see there the word therefore. Paul's saying, because our conversation is in heaven, back to verse 20 there, and because the Saviour is coming, the Lord Jesus is coming, and because we have a new body coming, I want you to stand fast in the Lord. In light of the previous verses of chapter of 20 and 21, the fact that the Lord could return at any moment is a powerfully motivating truth. If you knew that the Lord was coming tonight, what would you do differently? Paul knows he's about to address and touch a very sensitive topic. It had obviously become public by now, because if this was a private matter, I don't think Paul would have put it in a public letter. I think he would have dealt with it privately. But these two women were obviously influential enough in the church that people began to polarise, take one side or take the other. And it only takes that sort of a thing to cause a fracture line down the middle, and a hard enough external blow or something else will just split it right down the middle. And so people are very quick to take sides. They get emotionally involved in a conflict. And so Paul is saying here that there's a conflict. He's about to deal with a very sensitive issue in the church. But first of all, he wants to remind the people that they are dearly beloved, that they are family, that they are in the family of God. And he wants them to remember that there is a conflict. There is a real conflict going on. It's like Paul's pointing back to the previous chapter and saying, I've just told you who the real enemies are, the cross, the enemies of the cross of Christ. And now he's saying, you're in the same family. There's a real struggle going on for this church. Stand fast in the Lord. Hold your ground. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in himself, in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So Paul is saying the Lord is coming back again. That's trying to get back on track there. The Lord is coming. What sort of a church do you want to be when the Lord comes? Do you really want to be in the middle of a fight when the Lord Jesus comes? I don't think so. And this reminds me of, I don't know if you've ever minded your younger siblings while your parents are away, maybe having a date or a coffee together or something like that, and you're looking after the children, and then all of a sudden you get a phone call and mum says, we're just 15 minutes away, we're on our way home. And there's a mad panic, isn't there? Quick, you know, wipe the table, pick up those blocks, boys, stop fighting, mum and dad will be home any minute, all right? So there's this quick mad scramble to get everything back in order so you can, hi mum and dad, was it a nice time? And get things back together. Well, the Bible says clearly that the Lord Jesus could come at any time. He could come tonight. He could come right now. And that is a powerful antidote, you could say, or there's another word that's better than that, but that is a powerful motivating factor to walk in a way that's not, you know, fighting each other, to keep you from conflict. So Paul says, just before I touch on this sensitive issue, please remember that you're citizens of heaven. Act like citizens of heaven. Remember the Lord Jesus is coming again. Be in a place where you'd be pleased for him to come and see you, that you would not be ashamed of him at his coming. And so we see there that he gives the command to stand fast, remembering that Christ is returning. He gives them the command to stand fast, remembering their relationship in the family of God. And he also gives them a command, reminding them that there are rewards coming as well. Because he says here, he calls these people his joy and his crown. Okay? There's one day, the Bible says, there are rewards for good service and for walking with the Lord. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, the Lord said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so we see that having a heart expectancy, looking forward to the Lord's coming and enjoying the love and acceptance that we have in the family of God and being motivated by eternal rewards instead of temporal things, all of this is a great safeguard against conflict over petty differences. As we begin to really comprehend just how rich we are in the Lord, and that's that phrase there, in the Lord, repeated over and over through this passage, we draw strength from him, so stand and able to stand fast and hold up under the pressures of life. As a church, if we want to enjoy harmony and unity, we need to stand fast in the Lord. How many churches end up in terrible conflict because they are shifting and trying to reinvent themselves or change a major doctrine instead of remaining steadfast and stable in the Lord? A pastor should not be surprised if, as my dad said in the past, if he takes a hard left-hand turn, that he loses half the people out the bus window, okay? And that happens over and over where pastors all of a sudden come to the church and say, oh, I've come up with a new doctrine, or I've decided that Jesus wasn't virgin born, or something bizarre and something out of line with the Bible, instead of just standing fast and not budging, they're trying to reinvent themselves. And when you do that, that's a hotbed for contention. So I suppose, again, just to picture this first verse, there's a family, but there's a fight. Do you see that? There's a family involved in a fight here. And when I think of a family, situation and a fight, and I think of, my mind goes back to sort of the Little House on the Prairie days, or a situation like that where you have a pioneering family, maybe set in a wood somewhere, and they are trying to tame the land around them. They're building their own house. They have to draw their own water. They have to, you know, do all their own things, like in that book Farmer Boy. I don't know if any of you read that, or the Laura Ingalls Wilder's books. When a family is in a pioneering situation, there are additional dangers. And sometimes when, say, robbers come to the house, it's a gun in the hand of every woman, every man, and every child that's able to hold a weapon. They'll be battening down the hatchets. They'll be looking for knot holes in doors to fire through. When there's a real challenge to a family, they have to stand as a family and fight as a family. And I see here a vivid picture that the Church of God is a pioneering family. We are. The Bible says that we're in a world that is dominated very much by Satan. We've been given a little bit of ground by God, and we've been commissioned by God as a church to reach out for souls and to tame the land around us, so to speak. And I see here that the family, in order to be well defended against the enemies of the cross of Christ, there needs to be a strong bond. There needs to be a unity in the church for them to be effective in that. So the first thing, I suppose, you could say the first picture we see there is a family engaged in the fight. And we see that in the words, stand fast in the Lord. But secondly, I see a family embroiled in a feud. A family embroiled in a feud. And that's where we see verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul finally reaches down to pull out the burr that has been bothering him this whole letter. The burr is the conflict between two ladies in the church, Euodias and Syntyche. How did Paul approach this delicate task? And that's what we're going to look at as well. But before we do that, I want you to zoom out for a minute and just have a little glance, and we're not going to spend very long on this, a little glance over the Bible at conflicts in the Bible. What kind of conflicts do we see in the Bible? Well, firstly, as I think of conflicts in the Bible, one of the first things that stands out to me is they're often between family members. They really are. You look at them. Cain and Abel ended up in murder, didn't it? Abraham and Lot ended up in separation. Jacob and Esau, Jacob runs for his life. Joseph and his brothers, separation for a period and then reconciliation. That has a happy ending, that one. Jonathan and Saul, a son having to deal with a father that had lost his equilibrium. Hannah and Peninnah, a lady who had no children, and the other wife of the same man had many children, and Hannah was grieved over that. There was a conflict there. Moses and Miriam and Aaron. Remember that? The Lord Jesus and his own family. The Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, his own family came to him and said basically he was working too hard and he was beside himself. And they came to take him away by force and take him for a rest. And the Lord, the people around the Lord said, your mother and your brethren seek you. And the Lord knew that wasn't the will of God for him. And he said, who is my mother and who is my brethren? But they that hear my word and obey it. So, it's interesting there. I also noticed that conflicts in the Bible occur often between husband and wife. I'll give just a few examples here. What about Job and his wife? Job is in the ash heap. He has lost everything. He's lost his family. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his reputation. He's in the ash heap, and his wife comes up to him and says, why retainest thou thine integrity? Curse God and die. Thanks, dear. That's really helpful. I feel real built up. Curse God and die. That wasn't really very nice, was it? Also, what about Hosea and his wife Gomer? The Bible says that God told a prophet, a man of God, to go and marry a woman that God said would be unfaithful to him. As a sign of God and Israel. God loved Israel. God had purchased Israel, had redeemed them out of Egypt, had led them through the wilderness, and they had turned their back on him. And God said, that's how I feel about Israel. I feel like a husband that's married to a wife who keeps running off with other men. So there was that conflict there between Hosea and his wife Gomer. And again, in some ways there was a happy ending there where Gomer ends up in the slave market and the husband goes and buys her back to show how much he loved her. That's unconditional love, isn't it? Today we're surrounded by love that is very much conditional. If you perform for me, I'll love you. If you tick the boxes here and do this sort of thing, if you have a good job, I'll consider marrying you. Like, it's just a totally conditional basis. If you're good looking, I might love you. Like, just really empty stuff that's out there in the world today. But the Bible says, no, I love you no matter what. I sent my son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins. And the Bible says, for God so loved the world. God didn't just love the world casually. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I see here the same love coming from Paul to these people. He doesn't just like the Philippians. He doesn't just love the Philippians. He dearly loves the Philippians. You see that? Dearly beloved and longed for. And so we see there conflict between husbands and wives. As we scan the scriptures, we also see conflict between co-workers. Conflict between co-workers. I think of the husband, the herdsman of Abraham and the herdsman of Lot. They came to blows, didn't they? Working together in close proximity, again, friction there and having to part their separate ways. I think of conflict between the disciples of the Lord Jesus, and you'll be able to think of many more, I'm sure. They were fighting about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And the Lord's saying, no, no, you've got the whole wrong idea of leadership. Leadership in my kingdom is service to others. And so they were fighting about who would be the greatest. There was conflict between Peter and the Lord Jesus. Do you remember that? Peter took the Lord Jesus and shook him and said, this shall not be to you, that he was going to go to Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus had to say to Peter, his number one disciple, get behind me, Satan. We also see conflict between Paul, the author of the human author of Philippians, and Barnabas. Do you remember that? The contention was great between them and they had to part ways. So just keep in mind that just because someone has a conflict doesn't mean they're not a spiritual person. It doesn't mean that they're not walking with God. In fact, the fact that you are a spiritual person and you are walking with God means you will have certain conflicts that are unavoidable. Paul and Demas. I think it's interesting. One commentator or one man, I think it was the Greek teacher that we were listening to when we were doing college, he said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And he said it actually has the idea of having loved to be alive, having loved to live in this present world. Because Paul was facing, obviously, dangers that could cost him his life. And Demas said, no, that's a sacrifice I'm not willing to pay. The list could go on. As we scan our minds across the pages of the Bible, we notice that conflict is most likely to exist within families, co-workers, and the family of God and the work of God is no exception. Again, we all have edges and corners. Get close enough and you'll soon bump into them. So Paul held, we see here that Paul held Euodias and Syntyche responsible for their conflict. That's the first, one of the first things we see here. He names them. He comes out and names them. He says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Can you imagine what that was like the first time the letter arrived in Philippi? Epaphroditus brings the letter and it's still probably got the wax seal on it to show it hasn't been tampered with. Okay? They greet him home. He's finally reunited with the church and they call a special meeting to read the epistle from Paul. What an exciting moment. The church would have been packed, don't you think? That they've had a word from Paul, the man in prison that they loved so dearly, and their founding pastor. And so that the letter comes and that the wax seal is broken. I want to read to you what John Phillips has to say about this because it really paints the picture well. Phillips writes, Paul was no longer skirting around the issue. He was no longer giving veiled hints, appeals, and suggestions. He suddenly and bluntly confronted the parties involved. After 82 verses, he finally nailed the problem down. We can imagine the reaction in Philippi. The church had welcomed Epaphroditus back home, and he had called a meeting for the first reading of Paul's letter. Everyone was there. The place was packed. Epaphroditus, or one of the other elders, broke the seal and on the scroll to show that the letter had not been tampered with, and began to read. Sentence by sentence, the epistle unfolded. Here and there were hints that Paul knew about the squabble. Euodius and Syntyche looked furtively at one another and just as uneasily darted their gaze away. They looked angrily or darted angry looks at Epaphroditus. Did he go and blab to Paul? One of them wondered. I'll give him a piece of my mind. Then they heard Paul's word regarding Epaphroditus. Receive him therefore in the Lord. And suddenly, like a bolt from the blue, the two ladies heard their own names being read. I beseech Euodius and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Imagine if I said today, and this is no reflection of anyone's mission, I wish Joseph and Peter would sort out their fight, get it solved, resolve it. Everyone would be like, you know, how rude to talk about them in public. All right, but it came out like a bolt out of the blue. To hear your name read in an official letter, it would be wow, you know. And everyone's eyes were on them. They felt like curling up and dying on the spot. They wished the ground would swallow them up. The atmosphere in the meeting room was charged. A deathly hush fell on the gathering. One of the ladies flushed a crimson red and burst into tears. The other bit her lips and turned as white as a sheet. Mercifully, the reference to Euodius and Syntyche was brief, leaving much unsaid. Paul was very, very kind, really. And we'll see that as we look at some of the ways he dealt with this, with some of his wording. Paul swiftly changed the subject, but how unerring was his aim. How do we deal with conflicts in the church? Well, I notice not only did Paul remind people to stand fast in the Lord because of his coming, to fight together as a family, to stand and hold their ground, to remember that they're loved and accepted in the family of God. Not only did Paul remind them of that, but he also used gentle words. Yes, he was to the point. But do you know the word beseech there? He says, I beseech Euodius. He could have said, I beseech Euodius and Syntyche. But he carefully says, I beseech Euodius and beseech Syntyche. He wants to make sure they both have the same weight of exhortation here. He's not saying, I want Peter to sort out his problem, and Joseph. Okay? He's saying, I want Peter to sort out the problem and Joseph to sort out the problem. Okay? So he's saying, I beseech, I exhort, I beg. It's a gentle thing. It's like saying, please, ladies, resolve your differences. Please be of the same mind. Synchronize your brains. Come to some middle ground and work it out. Do you know Proverbs 15 says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Isn't that true? A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. I've seen that in the workplace before when a boss comes to you and he's hot under the collar and he's got the wrong idea about something you've done, or maybe you have done the wrong thing, and he starts laying into you or burring up about something, and you quietly answer him and say, so what's the solution? What do you want me to do differently? Just something like that. You know, a humble response, not just a, well, I saw you doing the same thing yesterday. You know, boom, right? Blow up, okay? No, a soft answer turneth away wrath. It's something to be learned. It really is. To use our words in such a way that people are not stirred up to anger, but they're actually come down a few notches. That's a blessing if you can have that. So Paul is careful the way he uses his words. So if you know someone who's in a tiff or there's contention between them, remember kind words. remember carefully chosen words is important. The Bible says also in Proverbs 15:23, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Also in Proverbs 25:11, the Bible says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pitchers of silver. That's beautiful, isn't it? A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pitchers of silver. Paul could have said, Iodis and Syntyche, get over yourselves and move on. I've just told you that we have enough real enemies to worry about without a couple of old ducks causing us problems. Okay? He could have put it that way, couldn't he? He said, look, if you hadn't realised we're in a fight at the moment, the devil hates us and the devil wants to destroy the church. There are enemies of the cross of Christ out there. Can you guys stop fighting about what colour the curtains will be over the baptistry? Or what colour they're going to paint the back wall? Or what colour the church roof should be? That's, you see what I'm saying? So Paul, he doesn't do that. He uses carefully chosen words. And also we see that he avoids going into all the specifics publicly. That's wise, isn't it? He doesn't tell everyone about exactly what it was about. He just says, sort out the problem. Be of the same mind in the Lord. See that? He says, I beseech you that you be of the same mind in the Lord. See that that phrase repeated, in the Lord? It's impossible to live this kind of way except that we are in the Lord. It's impossible to stand fast, my dearly beloved, unless you see it as in the Lord. And same here, be in the same mind, in the Lord. And that be of the same mind is not the idea of holding an identical set of preferences and ideas. This is not a unity of absolute blow-for-blow thought. Yes, you know, I've decided that I do like blue curtains after all. You know, it's not that. You can still differ on opinions, okay? But it is having, it is being united in the Lord and setting aside petty differences. It is uniting in love, uniting in service, uniting in the Lord. Do you see that? It's coming together and the Bible is really the rule book for us, and we can be united in the things of the Lord and what the Lord says in the Word of God. There's a maturity thing here. So we see that Paul held Iodius and Syntyche responsible for their conflict, but he also helped Iodius and Syntyche resolve their conflicts in verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. Now there is some difference of opinion here, but the word true yoke fellow is one word in the Greek. It's like a name given to someone. Often when people were saved out of pagan cultures, they had names that meant like things like Zeus loves me, or Zeus, weird, blessed by Zeus, or they had names attached to the idols that they had been rescued out of. And so when they were brought into the family of God, it wasn't uncommon for someone to be given a new name. And even the Lord Jesus did it with the disciples. He said, you no longer Simon, but Peter. And also with Saul, no longer Saul, but Paul. Okay, so there's a change of names often given. And so Paul, there's someone that he designates this wonderful term, and he must have given it probably himself. He said, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. He's not saying a true yoke fellow, he's saying true yoke fellow, like a name, okay, a direct address. And I think that's interesting. And he says, help those women, the ones I've just mentioned that are in a fight. I exhort thee, true yoke fellow, to help those women. So we see here with conflict resolution, the right person involved can help a lot. The right person involved. And I also see that it's not just for anyone to jump in on a conflict and try to resolve it. Because often they make a mess of it, don't they? I don't know if you've ever been in a conflict yourself and someone comes up and says, you know, you really just need to love so-and-so unconditionally. and they know that much of the story. They don't know anything about your side of the story. They've only listened to them. And so they've just jumped in. Do you know, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, anyone can help him out. No, it says, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Why? Considering thyself. Why should we consider ourselves when trying to deal with other people's problems? Lest ye also be tempted. And you see that when someone that's immature in the Lord, doesn't have the stability in their own lives, tries to solve a problem between two other people, they can easily end up being tempted to take sides and to get end up on the wrong end of the stick. So Paul uses this word, true yoke fellow, and many, quite a few commentators believe it probably was referring to Epaphroditus, the man carrying the letter, okay? So Paul helped Euodius and Syntyche solve their conflicts. He involved a spiritually minded mediator. Paul enlists someone to help as a mediator. And I think this phrase, true yoke fellow, is a good reflection of who this kind of person needs to be that's going to help, okay? You know what a yoke is. Back in the olden days, they would have had a yoke of oxen to pull a plough. So they'd have a carefully crafted piece of wood that would wrap over the backs of the necks of the oxen to help pull the plough with it attached to the plough. And so a yoke of oxen had to be trained to move together. One, if one pulled ahead, the plough would skew to one side. If the other pulled ahead, then it would skew the other way. So a yoke of oxen had to be carefully trained to step in time with the fellow. Paul's saying, there's someone I want to help resolve this problem, and they are used to working with others. They are used to working in harness and in harmony with others. And so he said here some thoughts about a true yoke fellow. A true yoke fellow is one who has learned to labour alongside others. He has learned to work in unison, to pull under a common load in order to reach a common goal. He has learned that progress in the work of God requires teamwork, not pulling ahead or lagging behind. He has gained a sensitivity to his fellow labourers that makes him a treat to work alongside. So he uses the word entreat here, and this is very interesting to me. He's just said to Euodius and Syntyche, please, and he's used gentle language, please resolve your conflict. But he says to his true yoke fellow, I entreat thee. And that apparently has the idea, in the Greek it sounds more like a command from a captain to a soldier. It's not tiptoeing around. He doesn't have to tiptoe around his yoke fellow. He can just tell him, I want you to go and sort out that problem there. He doesn't have to say, please, and I beseech you. And I think that's interesting. When you're at a close proximity with someone that you trust and they're really in harmony with you, you don't have to be all flowery and tiptoe around them and try to resolve the conflict. You can just give them a clear-cut command, please go and help so-and-so. And that's the same in a good factory setting, good army setting, whatever. So I think that's interesting there. And I've already touched on this a little bit, but a peacemaker is not a man without conflicts. We should not judge a man by whether or not he is in conflict, but by on what side of the conflict he stands. David said, I am for peace, in Psalm 120, verse 7. He said, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So it's possible for you to be a peace-loving man or woman, but to be, you're for peace, but others are for war, and you can't help that. So Paul reminds them also, he doesn't just beseech them gently, he doesn't just invite someone who's spiritual to help resolve the conflict, but he also, we see there, he reminds them of better times. And I think that's interesting. He says, those women which laboured with me in the gospel. Those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. Paul says to Euodius and Syntyche, do you remember the first time I was in Philippi, when I was thrown in jail and then I'm released and the jailer got saved And remember when we first started that church and we were meeting in your house, Euodius, or in Lydia's house? And I remember how we labored together. Do you know women in the church have a very special role to play? They're very important. And laboring in the gospel is far more than just preaching a message. Much of the labor in the gospel occurs one-on-one with people, sharing the gospel with a friend, with a neighbor. And as one writer rightfully pointed out, in the Oriental customs, there were many places that a man was not allowed to be. Many places that a man could never go. And areas and situations he couldn't deal with. And only a woman would have been able to go into those situations. And so the same is true today. There are many individuals that us as men will never be able to reach. And it's up to the ladies to really get into those situations, to help them with the problems that are personal, and to be able to reach them for the Lord. And when I came through the door this morning and I saw the paintwork, I thought, laborers together in the Lord. Because the ladies have done a great job of painting the back wall with Mum and that. So do you know, our churches would be a sad-looking place without the ladies in the church. You take all the ladies out of this church right now, it'll be a sad-looking place. Okay? So the ladies have a special place in the heart of God and a special place laboring with us in the gospel. Now, the Bible makes it clear that women aren't to be preachers and they're not to be in a place of authority in the church. But that's that much of the work of God. It's not the whole thing. And, you know, it's like in those pioneering situations where the family has to pull together. Each man has his... I mean, the roles in those days were very distinct, weren't they? The women were flat out. They had to make all their own cloth. They had to make their own soap. They had to do all these things. They had their looms. They had a full-time job pickling, making preserves for winter, like just flat out all the time. The men were out there making a new barn, fixing fences, driving stuff, produce to market. It was just a busy, busy time, and they all worked together. And, you know, when we find our place in the house of God and in the family of God, we see that things function properly. They really do. And work is done. I know that's archaic today to talk that way, but it's still in the Bible. So that's the way it is. So I can see in this passage a family engaged in a fight. The family of God engaged in a fight. I see also the family of God engaged in a feud. But also I see, and praise the Lord, a family enjoying restored fellowship in verse 4. And apparently Paul writes this in such a way, we can't see it in the English, but in the Greek he writes it in such a way as it's like saying, please sort out the problem and I know you will. It's like confidently saying, I know you're going to sort this out and you'll get it fixed up. And then he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. What a joy is restored when the tension is broken, when conflicting and warring parties are finally at peace with each other again. There's a great joy, isn't there? And the tension is gone. And I believe the Philippian church, we think of this being a joyful church or a unified church. The fact that Paul has to keep repeating the term joy throughout this whole book means that there was probably a decided lack of joy in this church. Because as soon as a fight comes in, God's grieved and the joy drains through the floor. And so we see there God's family in verse 4 and 5 enjoying restored fellowship, rejoicing in the Lord. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. This is not only a fruit of resolving problem, but it's a great antidote to problems as well. Because you cannot truly rejoice in the Lord and hang on to your anger at the same time, can you? You can't really. And when you're angry with someone and you want to be angry with them and you don't want to rejoice, I mean, you can't hang on to the both. You have to let one go, don't you? And so the Lord says, rejoice in the Lord always. The first thing I notice is the sphere of our joy in verse 4. It's in the Lord, okay? The sphere of our joy is in the Lord. It is obvious that we cannot always rejoice in our circumstances, for they are like a sunny day one minute and a foreboding storm the next. But we can always rejoice in the Lord. I love these verses in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 to 18. Listen to what Habakkuk says. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be on the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flocks shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He's saying, I don't care if the whole world falls apart around me and there's nothing to eat and there's no meat and the flocks are dying and the herds, I will rejoice in the Lord my Saviour. And what a wonderful thing to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So we see that the rejoicing is in the Lord because he does not change. Our circumstances change, but our relationship to him doesn't change. Also, we see the scope of our rejoicing. It's always. There is no doubt that it is impossible but for the fact that we are in the Lord. Even though we are dependent on the Lord to make this possible, this kind of attitude is a discipline and a choice. We are presented with daily obstacles to joy, and we can still turn our eyes heavenward and choose to look to the Saviour. The fact that God commands this means it's something to be obeyed, and it's something to be practiced. To rejoice in the Lord always is a choice, and I know people do face other struggles that are outside of their control. But this is really a command from the Lord to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And so there is a discipline there. What about when your alarm goes off and you didn't get much sleep and it's time for work? Do you grumble and complain and get out of bed? Or do you say, Lord, it doesn't feel like a good start to the day, but I'm going to rejoice in you today. I'm just going to be thankful that my name's written in heaven. I have a heavenly citizenship. The Lord's coming again. I'm going to rejoice in you today. And as one person said, it's choosing to focus on the only patch of blue sky in an otherwise stormy day. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33:27, the eternal God is thy refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. And in verse 5, as we finish up, I see the spectators of our joy. There's a world watching on because the Bible says, let your moderation be known unto all men. All men are watching on. When a church is embroiled in a feud, there are people watching on. And Paul says, let your moderation. Now, that word moderation means gentleness, sweet reasonableness. This is the attitude that tries to understand and is quick to forgive. So, sweet reasonableness, that's what Paul says. Let your sweet reasonableness and your gentleness be known unto all men. I've just addressed the issue in your church, Philippians. Deal with the problem and let your sweet reasonableness come to the fore here and be governed by a spirit of love and meekness to each other. Be ready to forgive and to understand because it's before all men and it will affect the testimony of the church. So unto all men, this world is watching on. The Lord is at hand, he says in verse 5. So let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. And this can mean two things. It can either mean the Lord is coming, a bit like the parents coming home, remember, when you're looking after the children, or it can mean the Lord is near. And we also see this in Jeremiah 23:23. The Bible, this is what God says, am I God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off. So if trouble's at hand, it means it's right on you. But also if you're, do you have anything at hand to help me with financially or whatever? You know, it means it's right there within reach. So the Lord is at hand, he's near. And we'll just finish up with these thoughts here. The Lord is near, He sees every thought and motive and records every action. Therefore, let your attitude be one of gentleness and sweet reasonableness. All men are watching on. Okay. And we'll finish with this last few words here. In summary, a church that is steadfast and stable, remember, stand fast in the Lord, looking forward to the Lord's coming and enjoying the love of the family of God, and a church that is constantly choosing to rejoice in the Lord, is going to find it much easier to be of the same mind in the Lord. A church that is infused with the love of God and the joy of the Lord is going to find it easier to resolve conflicts and work together as true yoke fellows. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We just pray you bless your people. Thank you for the unity which we have in this church. I pray we would guard it. We pray that we would be like a family on a frontier situation, ready to defend that which is precious, to stand fast and hold our ground, but also ready to resolve feuds and also ready to enjoy restored fellowship, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.